Psalm 147 this morning. God's word says this: Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. What a psalm, and what a thought, and what this brings to us. Let's pray. Lord, please help us this morning through your Holy Spirit. Help us to see what you would have us to see. Lord, speak to us in the way you would want us to interact with your text today. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the sleep we had last night. Thank you for minds and that can read. And we pray that you'd help us then with your Holy Spirit as we interact with you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in the old youth pastor days, I went to graduation after graduation after graduation. All my kids down there were in various schools, and during graduation week, which was usually May down south and not into June, I heard about every graduation from high school that you could hear. I heard the same speeches from the same school superintendent down there in Escambia County, And it was good, and it was good to honor that. But it had been a while since I'd been to a high school graduation, a few years since Sarah and Abby. And I want to say the math teacher yesterday that they picked out there at New Milford, she did a tremendous job to start it off. She gave the most appropriate address to a graduating class that I think you could have, because it was just right. She spoke, and she finished, and I said, wow. And it wasn't just that we liked her, because she has helped our we got the history and English gene runs through our family, and she has done some good work with our kids to help them understand math, and we like her and knew her as a person. But she was just appropriate. It fit. There was nothing flashy or earth-shattering, but it was just right. It was personable, but it was not about her. It was motivational, with just the right amount of the cliche type things you expect about be all you can be and take risks and all those things. But she said those appropriate things that you would want to hear in the right way. It was fitting and it was appropriate. I was thinking about fitting and appropriate and what is right and what is just right. And we know it when we see it. One of those little kids that graduated that I hadn't seen for a long time, but I coached his soccer way back when as a little guy. His dad was English, and,
And he'd grown up on soccer as opposed to some of the American sports. And while the rest of the kids were playing pack ball and you're trying to teach them not to just follow the ball around like this big moving amoeba up and down the soccer, little Ethan would be back there waiting in defense to sweep that ball out of there and do it. He was just appropriate even as a kid. You think about appropriateness and what's fitting and what's right. Frank Sinatra singing, they say, his perfect phrasing, just right. There were the Perry Como's and there were the Tony Bennett's and all that, and they had the voices and the songs and the personalities, and they were all good. But if you read the critics of Old Blue Eyes, they said something about his timing. There was just an instinctive thing. He got it just right. It just fit. Think about what's fitting. Think about going to someone's house for dinner and everything just right, even the conversation and the way it goes. There's just sometimes you know when you're there where it fits, and it's not it's not outstanding or stellar or like a once in a million. It just fits and it's natural. A place for everything in its place. You know it when you see it and when you experience it. Hemingway was dealing with writer's block, and he was telling how to write and how he wrote his books there. He said, I would stand and look out over the roofs of Paris, and I would think, do not worry. You've always written before, and you will write now. All you have to do is write one true sentence. One true sentence. Write the truest sentence that you know. So finally, I would write one true sentence that I knew or had seen or had heard someone say. If I started to write elaborately, or like someone introducing or presenting something, I found that I could cut that scrollwork or ornament out and throw it away and start with the first true, simple, declarative sentence I had written. What's fitting? I want us to think about what's fitting, what's right, what is just right, what fits. Biblically, in this same section of Scripture, in the poetry section, Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. What fits and what is right? And the psalmist is writing to us this morning as we've worked through this last section of Psalms. We find ourselves in Psalm 147, not a scribe. We don't know if it's David or who the psalmist is. But this psalmist says, here is what is fitting. Here is what is right. How do you live a life and things just be right? Like our phrase, all is right with the world. He tells us, if you want to do the thing that is fitting, the thing that is right, the thing that just is just what you were created to do. It's right there in verse 1 as he starts out. He says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. And you know, don't you, when you have been able to get rid of the distractions and the other things and all of that, when you've just been able to praise the Lord, maybe in personal private prayer or in a congregational setting, and you've praised the Lord, you've said, this is where I am at my most right. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Why are we breathing? Why were we initially created? And the psalmist says, it is fitting. It's pleasant. It's good to sing praises to our God. And then, as he established that all's right with the world, that moment, he says, here's two areas for which to praise God. What are reasons why we can praise our God, why we can plug our praise in our life and line it up with God in heaven? So here's Calvin's language on that. First of all, he says from this psalm, it's fitting that you praise God for the display of His power, goodness, wisdom, and other perfections
in the common government of the world, and in the various parts of it, the heavens and the earth. The psalmist first of all talks, like we saw a couple of weeks ago back in 145. He talks about God's greatness and God's worthiness and the rightness of praising God just for the way that God governs the world that God made. And in this psalm, this psalmist gives some examples for that. First of all, consider that it's not just God's greatness that we praise him for, but the fact that God showed us just a little part of his greatness. God's not only great, but God lets us see that. He didn't have to do that. Theoretically and instinctively, we know and people know there's a God. I've read this, and when we trip into the area of science, you scientists in here can help. But what I've been reading and seeing is that in this upper echelon of these super intelligent people, they're starting to shift away and they're starting to say, you know, there is a divine designer. This accident, this chance thing can't be true. They may not be willing to go as far as saying the God of the Bible, but there's an opening there where people say there is a design, there's an idea, there's a plan, even when it's a halfway done plan in our eyes and it's not completed. There's a plan for this pile of dirt here where those azalea bushes were. There's an idea, there are some steps, there's a master design of gutters and topsoil, and there's plants drawn out, and there's a way, and if you can see it, and they're saying, well, this earth is that way, there's got to be a designer. And the psalmist said, listen, God doesn't just exist in his greatness, but God shows us that. Elsewhere, the psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So we praise him even that he would design to show us, that he would remember our frame and know we're dust, and even say, I'm going to let you in to the way that I can let you in into my world to see me. Do we see everything there is of God if we explore every aspect of the world around us? Not at all. It's almost like God talks baby talk to us, like Brittany walks in this morning with Cameron. Cameron wants to go see the bugs. Got to go see the bugs, those little bugs painted on the wall of the nursery. And he walks down. And well, if somebody else walked in, and Brittany says, you want to go see the bugs? Want to go see the bugs? And talk to a person that she'd never met like she talks to Cameron, they would almost be insulted or wonder, who is she? Or what's going on with that? God talks to us like Brittany talks to Cameron. And as Cameron grows and develops, the language increases. God shows us his greatness, but we don't see all of his greatness, even if we understand some of the deeper mysteries that other people can't understand. And what about his greatness? So the psalmist just starts to talk under the inspiration of God. First of all, about his greatness. Verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now I wonder, somebody, I guess there's a star registry and you can give a name to a star if you pay somebody $50 or something. Maybe some have done that. God doesn't have a star registry and know them and give them names. God knows even the stars that we haven't seen yet and knows their names. He's great. Verse 8, he covers the heaven with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Think of him. Think of that phrase and just stop and park there for a minute. He prepares rain for the earth. Some of us have a hard time even baking a cake. Stir it too much, too little. What kind of oil do I put in the pan? Do I remember to set the timer? How long does it cook? God is not, he's preparing, it says, the rain for the earth. He knows what to send. He knows what this earth that he's created needs, and God is the sustainer of all. He's great, and that is a God that's worthy of our praise. Verse 9, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry.
The young ravens that cry. It's not NFL season yet. The young ravens I've seen crying have been that football team whose quarterback can't pass the ball. But he's talking about the beasts of the field and the creatures that he made. The young ravens crying, God hears them. There's a New Testament counterpart to this, where Jesus talks about how God takes care of the sparrows, and then he applies it to God's people, and he says, listen, you're even of more value than many sparrows, but God is the one who nourishes and feeds his creation. And it does not alter God's goodness. It does not alter the reality of God's existence. If some pop psychiatrist writes a book that says God is not good or God is not real, just because some people prefer there not to be a God doesn't erase God. God is real. God exists. We know it. We see it. And he's worthy of our praise. And when we praise him, that's when it fits. One of the little girls that Paula babysits likes to do puzzles. And I watched her doing a puzzle. And you know what? She likes the puzzles. She's understanding. She's getting older and understanding the concept of puzzles. Sometimes, if the piece doesn't quite fit, she'll make it fit as good as she can. And there's a little gap, but they do that when they're learning how to do their puzzles. The psalmist says, when you see God's creation, when you see that God shows you his greatness, and you start to just even get a glimpse, what fits, here's the piece that fits in the right place. That is the praise to God for God's greatness and God's sustenance of his world. He talks about God's word. Not yet will we talk about the Bible as God's word, but just God's word that makes these things happen. Look at verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. God says it. This is in language that we can understand about how God operates. God says it, and his word just runs and does it, giving the snow like wool. They would have understood that. And one clue that maybe this is David who wrote this. David the shepherd. Need some wool? Grab a sheep? That was like second nature to them. He's saying the same way it's second nature to just go get some wool. It's just easy enough for God to just send his word out. And here comes this woolen blanket of snow to cover the earth. Just his word. That's the God that we get to praise. And when we praise him for his godness, for his goodness, for his bigness and his greatness, his sustenance, that is fitting. That is when we are the most right with ourselves and with everything around us, when we are plugged in and praising God. New Testament. Here's God in the flesh, Jesus walking around. Matthew 8, 5 through 13, Jesus entered Capernaum, and a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. And the centurion, this Roman soldier, said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only do what? Just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's saying, I recognize you, Jesus, as one with authority. Your word is enough. You don't have to come under my roof. That's parallel to the psalmist saying, God's word is enough. He sends out his word, and his word runs quickly. And Jesus heard the centurion say that, and he marveled, and he said, listen, I'm telling you, I haven't seen such faith even here in Israel. Go, let it be done as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. God's word, God's thought, even looking back in the scriptures at creation, God said, let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. God's word. God is God. God is powerful. God is awesome. God keeps us going. God gives us our food. God gives us our shelter. And he says, when you want to be the most right with God, you recognize this. It is good to sing praises to God. It's pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. All this about the weather, all of these things that he includes as he watches and sees God. It is fitting that you and I, who can do none of these things, but who reap the full benefit of them every day in our lives, it's fitting that we praise the Lord, that we sing praises to him, that we acknowledge him, and go a step further into praise. Praise him for his word that goes forth. Praise him for his perfection. Admire God. Love God. Bow down before him, as we used to sing in Sunday school when I was a kid. Love and adore him. His name is wonderful. But there's more. There's a greater reason. This was a general appeal to God for what theologians call common grace. But the psalmist does what we've seen the psalmist do in this section. He takes it even deeper into the personal relationship that we have to praise him for. Here's the way Calvin put it again. More particularly, praise him for his special goodness in cherishing and defending the church which he has chosen of his free grace, in restoring it when fallen down and gathering it when dispersed. You see God on a personal level with you, gathering you, loving you, drawing you in. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You see God not just as the big God, and I hate to even use the word just. I wish I could take that out. You see God not only or not merely. You see God, how do I say it without saying, don't limit God to that, but don't downplay that for the personal, but understand there's a personal relationship, the way that God loves and reaches his people, that a great God who could do all of this and does all of this cares about gathering his church is wonderful. That's praiseworthy. You, me. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers them. And we understand biblically God's church, God's people in the Old Testament were these Jewish people. Other people came, like the centurion, people from east and west, but that was where God located the worship of his people. Chose them not because they were great or mighty, chose them for his own reason. And here we see him gathering. What is the purpose of a church? What's the purpose of a church? The gathering and perfecting of the saints. God gathers, God nourishes, God feeds, God equips his people. Sometimes we think it's about us and our choices. A lot of times we have this human language of, I'm going to get closer to God, I'm going to seek God, I'm going to find this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go after God. And then a switch is flipped and we realize it was always God coming after us. It was always God orchestrating things and drawing us and bringing us to himself. It says here, God is the gatherer. God gathers the outcasts, healing the brokenhearted, binding their wounds. You say, well, what's all this Jerusalem stuff then? So if that's it, how does that apply to me? Jerusalem here, we see Jerusalem later. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. For one, I thought it was Israel. And what is there? Is there something physical about Jerusalem when he says God does this in Jerusalem? Where was that verse? The building up Jerusalem, and then later on in the last section of it, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. So what they call it, it's literature, it's what they call a synecdoche. It's not a town in New York, that would be Schenectady. This is a synecdoche. This is something where something is said as symbolizing the whole. So when it says God builds up Jerusalem, he's talking about all of God's people there. This is like in the
the World Cup, where Ecuador said, "We're not a team, we're a nation." And then when that team fell, that nation fell. Or those little kids, the announcer could say, "Uruguay just got a goal," but if you look on, there's a wonderful little clip on, you can see it on YouTube, of those little Uruguayan school children. And when the goal gets scored, they're all watching for the penalty kick, and they open the doors, and those little children just running around waving their flags and cheering because their nation scored their goal. It's like the cutest little video you've ever seen. They represent. It's a figure of speech that represents. And so when he says Jerusalem, he is talking about the center of where worship was for his people. And Jerusalem applies to us, doubling for all of us, the church, God's people. Sometimes we get confused and we say, well, hey, Paul might say, have the truck delivered to the church. And us theologians could go, Paul, you're wrong. What's the church? This is not the church. This is just the church building. The church is God's people, and that's true. We use these phrases, but understanding that when he's talking about God building up Jerusalem, it's God building up God's people. And he's gathering the outcasts, God's people, being not the physical city. And I would just say, if God has gathered you from being an outcast to being part of his family, his Jerusalem, his church, then is it not fitting that you praise him for that? Isn't that the proper response? Praise the Lord who gathered, who called. Praise God, not stopping with his greatness and his bigness and his goodness, which is reason enough to praise him, which is reason why at the last day on judgment, every knee will bow and everybody will say Jesus is Lord. Every knee is gonna bow down before God someday, even as the great sorting is going on of sheep and goats. But he's saying, don't stop with that. If you are called by God, if you are God's son, if you are God's daughter, if you are adopted into God's family, praise him for gathering you. To make his point, he goes on to say, God delights in you, not in your stuff, not in your strength, not in your potential. God delights in you. Look at this verse, 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. God, I'm going to get right with you, and then I'll be able to give my time and talents and treasure to you. And all. And God says, you know what? I don't care about that stuff and your potential. I care about your faith. I care about the way that you hope in me, in my steadfast love. Isn't it great in a world where people judge us by our outward appearance, that God looks at the heart? That's reason to praise him. That's why it's right to praise him. He knows those who fear him, and that gives him joy. He knows those who hope in his steadfast love rather than hoping in their own chariots or even their own legs. Somebody wrote, you can count on your charm and revel in your wealth, improve your appearance and hope in your health. You know, you do that, but God is not counting on your charm or your wealth or your health or whatever you have to offer him, even in service to him. He loves you. He loves the faith that you have. He loves the way you do the fitting thing of trusting in him and exalting in his love. You say, well, wow, that's almost intimidating even more because my faith is not that strong. I've seen people, they have faith. I don't know about my faith. What's the standard in Scripture? What's the New Testament standard as it all lays out? What did Jesus say? I held it up and I said, I have a grain of mustard seed. Can you see it from here? Well, I don't have one, but you wouldn't know that because that's so small and minute. But he said, faith is a grain of mustard seed. He said to the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus said, I honor that.
that grain of faith, even when we backslide, even when we get distracted by the world, God still looks at the faith that the Bible says he gave us to begin with. And he delights in that. And when we wrap our brains around that understanding, that truth from Scripture, there's only one natural reaction when we can clearly get everything aside and see what God has done for us and what he delights in, even in us. And it's the reaction that fits. It's the proper, it's the good, pleasing, pleasant, fitting thing. We praise God for that. And then he talks about the word one more time, but it's a different word this time. And that's what distinguishes, as we're just looking at these last 10 Psalms, just to kind of get a picture of all of the Psalms, what distinguishes this one from the other 10 or 11 that we're doing, 140 through 150, is this one specifically talks about the written word of God. And he's saying the written word of God is also a means and a reason to praise God. And we talked about that word of God, his command that runs where it wants and makes it snow, makes it hail, makes it sunshine, makes all of those things. But this different word in the last two verses of the chapter, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Jacob and Israel, what was that word? Synecdoche, representing us, the church. And what the psalmist says is, this is a great thing that we have a Bible. It's a great thing that what everybody instinctively knows when we do what's wrong, and we know guilt. I watched old Neymar. He didn't get pushed down. He got touched and he fell down trying to draw that ref's whistle. And he had guilt all over his face, and they overturned that. He was guilty. You know, he was the same, his expression is the same one that I gave to my parents when I was a kid, and they did when they were kids, and my kids have done to me. We know it. But what the psalmist says is, praise God. God gives his people a written word as a backup. God loves his people so much, he gives his word, his statutes and rules. And he says, that is a great privilege that we have, to have a written word of God that we know is God's word inspired. He hasn't even done that for any other nation. He hasn't done that for any other people group. We have the Bible. We have God's word. And the psalmist says, love the word of God. Praise God for talking to us and giving us a written record that we can trust of his word. There's a difference. We talk about covenant theology. We talk about our kids. Talk about the kids and the children that are coming. There's a difference. In growing up in a home where you have the word of God, where someone is starting to teach you John 3:16, or rocking you to sleep singing Jesus Loves Me. There is a word that he's given. Praise God for that. Respond to that. Jump in and help us as we get the Sunday school program started in the fall for that. That's a tangible way that you can give back and celebrate that God's word has been given to God's people. Attend Sunday school yourself. Love the word. Love the statutes and rules. See what God has given and take opportunity. The other nations, the other people don't get that. And there is a hunger for the word of the Lord. It gets fulfilled when God gathers us as outcasts and puts us in his church and gives us his written word to go along with that other ruling word that's common grace that also governs our lives and takes care of us. He says specifically, Christians, you have a word. What is the point of being a former outcast who's gathered into your Jerusalem if you just blow off the word of God? What's the point? I know it's possible, because I know it in my own life, it's possible for a Christian to drift and then come back. I know it's easy to get distracted and dazzled by fool's gold and see what's out there. And then say, wait a minute, I have something rock solid here. I have the Word of God. Not only do I have the canopy of God's grace and that love of Him sustaining and that Word taking care of the world, but I have the Word of God drawing me, continually showing me how great Jesus is and what it means to be a believer. Can a person really be God's child and never ever praise Him for His Word? A person can drift, but can a person really be a Christian and just say, Bible, whatever, take it or leave it, as a standard in their life? Think about that question. And the psalmist says, praise God. He hasn't dealt with us like any other nation. They don't know His rules, but He has given us His Word, His written Word. And to praise the Lord for that is fitting and right. That's the piece that fits. That plugs in. That little adapter cord, you know, you go to your house and one of your cords breaks. And it's like every time they make a new version of a new phone and a new this and that. And you probably have a drawer full of somewhere where you're collecting all these phones and you're like, Plug in. No, that was for the old camcorder from 10 years ago. We don't even have that. Throw that. What fits in and what plugs in to make that thing run right? What is fitting and right? What have I said 100 times from this text? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we see that, and as an application, as a way to understand and just to make sure we're taking all of Scripture and plugging it together. The text clearly talking about the Scriptures here in these verses about God's written rules, God's Word. But as Scripture unfolds, we see the Word used in a third way. We see God's Word going out and creating the elements and the scientific stuff and everything in nature that we need to be sustained. That's God's Word making things grow, making sun come up, all of that. We see God's Word in a written form pointing us to Jesus Christ, but then the Word is also applied to Jesus Christ Himself. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and there's a capital letter, W. It's a name of a person. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a Trinitarian. Here's Father, Son, Spirit in the very beginning. In fact, that's what it says in the next verse. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Talking about Jesus, the Word, generating and creating and giving. That Word, but the Word Himself being Jesus. John the Baptist was sent by God. It said He came as a witness to bear witness about that light. The Word, Jesus. He bore witness so we could believe in Him. But then it comes back to the Word, and it says this about that Word. The true light which gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Came even to His own people, the tribe, the nation He was born into. They didn't receive Him. But everyone who did receive Him, us outcasts who were drawn by Him, us strangers and stragglers that He was gathering into His church. As many as received Him, believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. He adopted us into His family, and He, the living Word, Jesus, is our Word. And it says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there, my friends, is one more reason why it is fitting and proper to praise the Lord. Why everything is right when you are lined up under God, seeing God as the sustainer and creator, seeing God, though, as your personal Savior, your personal light. And when you praise Him for those things, the psalmist says, The scripture says that is right and fitting and good.
So, I'll end like everyone starts and ends. Every psalm these next few weeks ends with the same word, hallelujah. Hallel, praise, Yahweh, praise God. Let us praise the Lord. Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all aspects of your gracious, wonderful, loving sovereignty. Thank you that you are God and we are not. Thank you that we get to praise you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for tipping your hand, for letting us glimpse you. And then when Jesus came, thank you for that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for the privilege of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.